like to have just a little question and answer time. And someone asked me about angels on assignment. They've been on assignment for quite a while. The first one appeared to Joseph Smith back in 1820 or so in Palmyra, New York, and directed him to some golden tablets and gave a modern, updated message that the church needed. I understand the latest ones are Gabriel and Crony or something, who must be a cousin to Moroni. And they're visiting a Pastor Beck in Twin Falls, Idaho, and giving him an updated message for the church today. What do I think about it? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke to our fathers, or through the by the prophets and so forth, has in these last days spoken unto us by his own dear Son, whom he hath made heir of all things, who is far above all angels and principalities and powers. When I've got God's revelation, the clear, full revelation through the Son, I don't need any revelations by angels. And if an angel of God come and preach unto you any other gospel than what you've already received, let him be accursed. My first, my first introduction to this thing was someone gave me some tapes from the Downey Calvary Chapel library by Pastor Buck. And they said, have you heard these? And I said, no. And so I listened to them and I was appalled, and I called Jeff and I said, Jeff, what are you doing with these in your library? You know, these are off the wall. And I guess Jeff hadn't listened to them or something at that point. And so he got them out of his library immediately. We have problems with our librarians sometimes. They will insert things in that we don't know about. So keep an eye on your librarian. But at any rate, in the tapes that I listened to, now I have not even wasted my time to read the book. I wasted enough time listening to the tapes. But in the tapes, the angel supposedly told, and maybe he did, but I don't think he was the Gabriel that we know, told Pastor Buck that the time had come now that we don't need to pray anymore. That all we have to do is start laying claim to whatever we want. You don't have to pray for it anymore, just start claiming it, you know. And this is off the wall, and I just am not interested in a fuzzy revelation from an angel when I have a clear revelation through the Son, Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to degrade myself to you know, a modern day for Latter-day Saints kind of revelations from angels. And I think that angels on assignment is off the wall. I think that that there's something bad when people will leave, you know, the glory. Can't you get excited that Jesus Christ has spoken to you? That God has spoken to you by his Son? Can't you get, why would you get so excited because some angel came and sat on your bed at 3 o'clock in the morning? You know, when we've got the direct revelation through Jesus Christ. So, that's my feeling on that issue. Yes? The life after life experiences. I really haven't drawn, I haven't really read too much of that. I do think that for the most part, that it is something that, you see, the humanistic philosophy has left man in such total despair and hopelessness that for those who have brought upon us the humanistic philosophy with its despair and hopelessness realized what they were doing, and so they had to come up with something to give people hope. So they start having all these life after death experiences, but the thing that I think is off the wall with so many is that the people, even though they're not Christians, they have such a feeling of serenity and peace and, you know, all is well and all, even the non-Christians. And so I see it as a gigantic satanic hoax to make people who have following the humanistic philosophy and all just to not totally despair to continue on in the humanism and all, that everything is going to be light and peace and soft and glowy when you leave this old body, you know. So there are certain aspects of it that I really think are, you know, almost satanic. Yes.
Do you attach any eschatological significance to the Jupiter effect,
the Gemini
meeting to line up with all the planets?
Only as a possibility, but certainly no. Some of the physicists say that it's going to cause earthquakes, tremendous earthquakes. Some discount it. That's so the scientists are divided on what the Jupiter effect is going to really create. And thus, I think that if we go out and start making predictions or so forth, you know, that this is going to happen, the Jupiter effect, that we could be getting ourselves out on a limb that might be cut off on us. So I don't really get much into the Jupiter effect as far as I stay with the scriptures, and that I'm certain are going to, you know. And so I do often point out now some scientists are saying that this is what the Jupiter effect could create. If so, it's interesting. We do know that these things are going to be happening, whether or not it'll be the Jupiter effect or not. That will create it, we don't know, but some scientists are saying that this is what it is. And so I will tie it that way, but always with, you know, let the scientists be wrong, not the Word of God. Jerry?
What do you think about the big money that's being asked by the group today?
I think they should be boycotted. I think that they are, for the most part, gone into entertainment instead of ministry. I think that when they start demanding big funds for their services, it's no longer a ministry. It is now a profession, and I'm not interested in any professional help. Encourage and create new groups, young kids. Encourage new groups who are just, you know, starry-eyed and excited because they can serve God. I miss that in the groups today. I miss that freshness and excitement. I'd rather have a little less quality, perhaps, on the music, but more freshness. I'm tired of hearing the songs that I've been hearing for 7-8 years because they're expressing relationships with God that these guys had at the beginning, but what's new? You know, and so I like a new freshness to experience, to the music and everything else. Encourage, let's get some good new groups and encourage the young people. And as I say, it may not be so professional, but I'd rather have it less professional. I don't like choreography. I don't like a lot of movements. I don't like these mimicking of worldly groups and so forth with movements and all that attract and draw attention to the individual. I'd rather have kids just in love with the Lord. And if the Lord gave me this song this afternoon, I don't quite know the words yet, so if you don't mind, you know, would you, someone hold this paper up in front of me, you know, and let it come off the floor. There are so many variables, Chuck. I don't think that this could be answered. My current salary is $21,000 a year plus parsonage, which to some is extremely high. You know, man, a lot of you guys think, wow, you know, I love that $21,000 a year. And Yet, on the other hand, when you consider the size of the church and all, and you consider what a bricklayer is getting today, I'm getting less than a bricklayer, you know. So, and I'm putting in a lot more hours than a bricklayer. So, it's a variable. I don't think that a pastor should ever take a salary that is beyond the church's ability to give. On the you know, upside, you should never go beyond the church's ability to give. I am not going nearly as high as the church's ability to give. You know, as far as salary, I could be getting $50,000-$60,000 a year. And if you would take a corporation that has the same dollar amounts as Calvary Chapel and all, if I were the president of that kind of corporation, I'd be getting over $100,000 a year. You know, that was showing the profit margin that Calvary Chapel is showing. So it's all a relative thing. I don't think for 17 years I worked part-time to support my ministry. And because the family needs were greater than the ability of the churches that I was pastoring to pay. When I first came to Calvary Chapel, I received $150 a week when I first came. We had four children, and $150 a week just didn't cover it for us at that time. I had sold our house in Corona, so I had a little bit of reserve from that, but I built cabanas and cleaned trailers and shampooed carpets and so forth and made up what I needed for the family's needs. And then the Lord blessed, and finally the church was able to pay. And actually, the church pays me more than I spend. I mean, I don't spend. I have more than, in fact, my wife and I were getting together the other day and wondering just what are we going to do with the money, because we've got more than what we need. And so we've decided to sponsor a couple of stations ourselves for the Word for a Day broadcast, and just take our surplus and start plowing it back and expanding the outreach ministries through Word for Today. So God has been very good to us. Actually, what happened, I'm not in Social Security, and you guys that are new ministers, you've got 2 years to settle with the government whether or not you're going to go in Social Security. But if you're not, make sure that you file immediately a form of disclaimer. You don't want to get in, you better go down and get that form and file it. Otherwise, you are automatically in Social Security. They'll hit you for all the back taxes, and you can't get out of it. So you've got to go ahead and file the fact that you don't want to get in it and a disclaimer for it, and you better make sure that you file that, or you can get into real problems with Social Security.
That's once you're ordained.
Once you're ordained and start your ministry, yes.
Can you get those?
Oh, really? But make sure you get those things filed. Some are worthless.
Yeah. And could you recommend
Griffith Thomas is good devotional commentary. He has a commentary on Genesis. He has one on Romans. He has one on Hebrews. He has one on the Apostle John. He has one on the Apostle Peter. Newell is an outstanding commentator. William Newell, not the Newell that wrote Daniel, but William Newell, who has commentaries on Romans, Hebrews, and Revelation. They're classics on all three books. G. Campbell Morgan, outstanding commentaries on the Gospels, on the book of Acts, and on the Corinthian letters, as well as Job and Jeremiah in the Old Testament. A little commentary on the final message of God, which is a small commentary on Hebrews, not that valuable. You want good commentaries on Hebrews, you have Newell, and you have Andrew Murray, and Pink is a little verbose on Hebrews. You know, it's an awful lot to wade through in pink on Hebrews. But Kyle and Delitz are probably the best, and a guy by the name of Leupold has some excellent commentaries in the Old Testament. Well, you want to get into Genesis and the Genesis record, it's probably one of the best commentaries I've read on the book of Genesis. Henry Morris, the Genesis record, giving you a little different slant, especially concerning the creation and the gap theory. You've got the Genesis record by Harry Rimmer. Harry Rimmer is not nearly the scientist that Henry Morris is. And Harry Rimmer's science degree is an honorary degree, where Dr. Morris's is an earned degree. And there's scholarship, there's just a vast difference between the two. Interesting on Genesis from a devotional standpoint, Portraits of Christ in Genesis by De Haan. And then there are the classics on the Pentateuch, CHM, on the Pentateuch. They're little old books that you have to get in a used bookstore. Is it CHM? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, they're classy volumes, C.H. McIntosh. Yes. I think it's a woman. But they're good. Huh? I recommend the pulpit commentary. If I had one whole Bible commentary in my library, if I had to get rid of all but one, I'd keep my pulpit as far as a overall whole Bible commentary. But also, Matthew Henry is good as an expository commentary, and Jameson Frost and Brown is good as an exegetical commentary. But you have good exegetical commentary in pulpit as well as the homilies by the various authors. So it gives you a good wide view in just one commentary. Or I like it better than I do the Biblical Illustrator. The Biblical Illustrator gets a little, you know, a little bit verbose. Again, I've read the Biblical Illustrator, but that was probably the hardest commentary I ever read, because it gets a little bit too detailed. Tom? The what? Yeah, I have not really gotten that much out of it, and I have found that there is a repetition in it from the pulpit commentary. I think this is the same XL, I think, is perhaps the same. I don't know, but I know in reading it, I find myself then reading stuff that I've already read in pulpit commentary when I read it. Yeah. That's right. And anybody wants my opinion on something, tell them to call me. I believe that I am secure as long as I abide in Jesus Christ. I have no worries. You know, in Christ, man, I'm as secure as anybody can be. No baby can be more secure than I am in Jesus Christ. But outside of Christ, hey, you tell me you got security outside of Christ, I'll tell you, you're crazy. You've got a false security. Your only security is in Christ. Jesus said, abide in me. I plan to do that. Therefore, I am eternally secure. Well, I think that it's fulfilling a real need. I think that it's probably closer to the early church than in Jerusalem, not to the church in Antioch or Corinth, but to the church in Jerusalem. They were Messianic Jews. They continued to go to the, they continued to celebrate. Paul went back to celebrate the Jewish holidays and so forth, and while he was there, they said, hey, brother, you know, we've heard, you know, what you're doing all over Asia, so why don't you show them you're a good Jew boy you got a couple of young guys, sponsor them here and go into the temple and go through the purification rites so you can observe the holiday with them. And everybody say, oh, well, yeah, look, Paul, he observed the holiday. Because the church in Jerusalem was still following Judaism as far as not the sacrifices, but the holidays, the Sabbath days, and so forth. The church in Jerusalem was still locked into that stuff. And so Messianic Jews are those who are still following the traditions of Judaism, Sabbath days, and things of this nature. And I think it's neat for Jews who want to accept Christ and really don't want to lose the cultural heritage of the Sabbath days and so forth. And it's really very much like the early church in Jerusalem. And I think that it's great for them. A good book on the Jewish festivals, probably Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Edersheim, probably are the best. Now, let me give you a commentary that I find is probably the most helpful in giving you color in the Greek and in the culture, but yet I hate the liberalism of the commentary, and that's Barclay. I don't think he's saved. But Barclay, and that's a judgment, I don't know, God knows whether he's saved or not, but he doesn't believe in miracles, and he tries to rationalize every miracle of the New Testament, and he gives you a rational view of every miracle, but yet he gives you more color in the culture and background, and you talk about feasts and so forth. He gives you good color into the feast, the various things concerning the feast. Excellent color in the Greek words, how they are used in classic Greek and so forth. And he's very good in this regard. I just got three volumes, though, that do the same as far as giving color from the Greek and the classic. And I can't even remember the names of these three volumes. Just came out by... That's right. That's right. Yeah. I so far have been enjoying that. But and then W.E. Vine is always good for just a knowledge of the Greek. You need, first of all, a good concordance, Young's or Strong's. I personally prefer Strong's because with Young's, he has each Greek word. And in other words, you're looking up under, you're looking up the word... any of the Greek words where you have several words that are translated with the one word, you have to go down several different areas. You know it's in Matthew, but you got to look five different places, you know, with five different Greek words. Whereas with Strong's, you can just go down the one thing and he just has it over on the side. So I have both, but I when I'm in a hurry, I look it up in Strong's. If you can get the Greek word from Strong's, then follow that through in a good lexicon such as Thayer's, and then follow it through in W.E. Vine's or in this new international dictionary of the Greek words, you will have all that you need as far as Greek language to get the idea of what the Greek is. Otherwise, you can take 12 years in seminary and master the Greek language, and you can go at it for yourself. But to really master the Greek language will take 12 years of study. I don't have 12 years that I want to spend. I don't want to be a Greek scholar. And so I have 3 years of Greek, but I have enough that I can use a good lexicon. I can use, a good interlinear. I can use the dictionaries then, and gives me the background that I need. And you can get all the background you need without studying Greek. Phil? I wish there were a good commentary that I could recommend. I don't even know of a good commentary on Ezekiel. I've looked for some. Who? Feinberg? I haven't read Feinberg. Yeah, well, Feinberg is good guy. He's Talbot, and I enjoy Feinberg. So... there you go. Ironside. I enjoy Ironside. I consider him more of a devotional commentary rather than a real type of a scholarly commentary, but I enjoy Ironside from a devotional standpoint. A lot of neat little stories of when he was here and there, and the people that came up to him, and the experiences that he had, but he doesn't really dig in, you know, to get the meaning, you know, of the text always, but it's more of a superficial devotional commentary on the text.
What about
Clarence Larkin on dispensational truth on the Book of Revelation, the Book of Daniel? He's very interesting. Very interesting. I like him.
How do you see, do you have any vision with Ugatu preaching in South America and Central America?
Raul Ruiz has this vision for South and Central America. If I spoke Spanish, I would have more of an inclination towards it. I am interested in seeing it happen. What we're planning to do is we're going to make a record using Last Generation, I think it is, in San Diego, and then one of the Bethlehem cuts that are in Spanish. And we're going to make this record, and we're going to take it and give it away free at the high schools and colleges in Mexicali. Just pass them out free to all the kids. And after, a couple months later, we're going to come in with a concert with these groups, and the kids will all be familiar with their music, and a free concert, you know, featuring these groups, and having Raul, you know, preach to them. But because of culture, right now I'm a gringo, and to preach to an interpreter, I wouldn't be nearly as effective doing it myself as taking a guy who can speak Spanish as his first language and can go down there and really minister to them. So I'd much rather sponsor you going down than to go down myself, because I know that I would be at a disadvantage culturally and so forth in really reaching these people where you wouldn't. So I'd rather put all the supports behind guys that can really speak Spanish and communicate to them, Oscar. But I do have a vision for it, yes, but not for my personal involvement in it, except by support and laying out a city and ways by which we might be able to bring Christ to the people in the city. Yes. Yes, I am very opposed to the concept that God wants everyone to be prosperous and everyone to be healthy. I believe that it is a very, very hurtful doctrine, hurtful to those who are already hurting. It's like kicking a man who is down. There are people who have arthritis, there are people who have cancer, there are people who have chronic ailments, who are marvelous spiritual people, who have prayed and sought God, who are people of faith, and yet are ill with these diseases, and then these people come along, and they begin to put them under a guilt complex. Brother, if you just had enough faith, if you'll just make the positive confession. And then the real damaging effect lies when people are following these things. I think of this couple out here in Barstow who took their child off of insulin with a positive confession. The child died, and they have to go through the whole trauma of manslaughter charges and everything else. The evangelist, he's scot-free. He's off somewhere else encouraging someone else to take their kid off of insulin, you know, and just claim it and make your positive confession. And here are the people that go through this trauma. We have one lady in our church whose daughter had leukemia. And so she was going around. These people got hold of her. Of course, these people that have these things are desperate. They'll look for anything. They look for any hope. And so a person said, well, all you have to do is make your positive confession, not just confess it. No negative thoughts. Don't say she's sick. Say she's feeling fine, you know. Well, I don't see much difference between that and Christian Science. Then this this woman was going around saying, well, the Lord healed my little girl of leukemia. Oh, God has healed her. Praise the Lord. And had all these positive confessions around her. The people coming in every day making positive confession of her little girl. And when she died, the mother was totally wiped out. She hasn't been back to church since. She says, God isn't real. God doesn't exist. That's all a bunch of hokum and so forth. Well, it's because she's been led into a false doctrine. And the effect was the destruction of her relationship with God completely. So I look at the bad side effects of it, and it's really tragic. God doesn't want you all driving Mercedes. God doesn't want you all living in prosperity. It's a doctrine that could only go in the United States. Go over to Cambodia and preach to those people the doctrine of prosperity and all, and see how far you're going to get. It's just this materialistic culture of the United States where everybody is so interested in materialism that the doctrine has its appeal and so forth, because we are all so materialistic minded, but it only speaks bad of our culture and worse of men who would pervert the scriptures and go around and encourage people towards materialism. I had a woman come up to me and she's crying. She's, you know, crutches on both sides. She had multiple sclerosis. She said, how can I tell my friends I still love the Lord? I'm still a Christian. When they tell me if I'm really a Christian and all, I wouldn't have to have these things. That's tragic. That's tragic. The byproduct of that stuff is so sad. Now, as far as positive confession scripturally, David kept saying, I know someday Saul's going to kill me. Oh. Now, you have what you say. And David was sure. He said, I know that someday Saul's going to kill me. Oh, David, you shouldn't say that. That's negative confession. What you say is what you get. Not so. It didn't happen. I personally mark them and consider them as wolves, because they have a positive confession. You know, all you have to do is say it. Now, if you just send in the money to me, I'll be glad to keep saying it. You know, but if you don't send the money in, then I don't know what I'm going to do. You know, I mean, if they have so much faith, why then are they sending letters out pleading for funds, you know, to support their faith ministry? I don't like to be just negative. I like to give the positive scriptural basis and all. And you take from the scripture, take a look at Paul the Apostle. He wrote to the Galatians, and he tells them how that they were so patient with him, with his constant physical infirmities, his sicknesses, how that he left Epaphroditus almost died, how he said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, and how Trophimus was so sick he couldn't go on with Paul. Now, these people say, well, you see, Paul's problem, his thorn in the flesh, was that it was because he couldn't get his body under. Had he been able to really have victory over the flesh and wouldn't have gloried so much in those revelations, then he wouldn't have needed the thorn in the flesh, you know. And so it was Paul's failure. Now, you see, we have greater faith than Paul, and we're really much further along than Paul was. This poor guy, he didn't know how to handle his flesh. And thus, he had to have that problem, but we don't need that problem.
Chuck, on a broad spectrum, what do you see for the Calvary Chapel ministry, let's say, in the next 2 or 3 years, United States-wise?
You know, it's a crazy thing, but the position I'm in, expecting the rapture of your church any time, I really don't see anything. I just
right.
see going up, you know. You know, I don't know. I really don't know. You know, if the Lord carries, surely, the way things are going, you know, last year we had 45 guys that gathered together that represented maybe 30 fellowships of Calvary Chapel. Now there are over 150. And, you know, I don't know. It just is something that we haven't planned. I have no ambitions for it. I have no goals for it. It's just something that God is doing, and I hope and trust that He'll do it till the Lord comes, whenever that will be. So, but my anticipation is just to flow with it until the Lord takes me home. God has not really called me to anything other than, I mean, my primary call is to minister to that flock down there in Costa Mesa. I don't have any call to head up a denomination or an organization or anything else. My calling is to just feed the flock of God there in Costa Mesa. Now, expanding that through the radio, feeding many flocks across the country by means of radio. But yet my primary ministry is right there in Costa Mesa, and I have no desire to really do anything. I cannot oversee everybody that calls themselves by Calvary Chapel. And we had recently a case where found a guy that had a Calvary Chapel fellowship was dealing pot, So you can go through the list next time and find out which fellowships are off, and then you can guess of them which one was him. Naturally, he's not going to appear anymore on the list of outrages. But there are certain things of growing pain, as things they're exploding, and it's hard to control an explosion. And thus, if something is off the wall in some fellowship, we would like to know of it. We'd appreciate your writing to us about it so that we can take some action, so that we are not recommending people to go to an off-the-wall kind of a fellowship. And so we would appreciate very much hearing from you and sort of specifics. Because had someone not come and said, hey, I really feel that I need to share this with you, did you know that in this fellowship they're doing this and that? Oh, man, no. Immediately I got on the phone and the whole thing was, out. And it was something that we're not going to countenance anything like that. We're not.
Well, the reason I say that is that I'm in a resort area.
Right.
And there's people who come and they're there for a little while and they go to other towns.
Right.
I give them a last time.
Right. Right. Find a fellowship. Right.
Because obviously I feel very good about the fellowship. And I feel comfortable in sending someone there.
Right.
Obviously, there's other fellowships that are right on.
Right.
But that's why I ask.
Yeah.
I do deal with a lot of
people. Yeah. Well, as I say, there are some that are off the wall. And actually, whether or not they call themselves Calvary Chapel fellowships, if we know good fellows, we're willing to list good fellowships, If it's a good fellowship in a Baptist church or a good fellowship in a Presbyterian church, great. We're willing to list it. We're not. As we were saying, we're just a fellowship, and that's all. And it's sort of, the basis of the fellowship is like-mindedness. That's the thing that ties us together. It's a like-mindedness. Let me say this. We're neither fish nor fowl. We're sort of somewhere between. We're not Baptist. Yet we appreciate the emphasis of the Baptist upon the Word of God. But yet we believe more in the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer today than the Baptists do. We're open to the full work of the Spirit, if it includes speaking in tongues or whatever, we are, but yet we're not Pentecostals either. Because our exercise of the gifts, we try to keep in total alignment with the Scripture rather than with the traditions that have developed within the Pentecostal churches. Healing, we feel, rather than a big circus kind of atmosphere and show, should be by the elders of the church laying their hands, in prayer meetings. So at Calvary Chapel Saturday night, the elders gather, those that are sick come, and the elders lay hands on them and pray for them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. But it isn't a big fanfare, and then they can't say, oh, you pray for me, because the elders prayed, and you can't even point out which one prayed the prayer of faith for you that brought your healing, And so we are sort of in between the Baptist and the Pentecostal in our position, and it looks to me like the Lord is sort of bringing you. Yeah, in the middle there of between the two, but there's a lot of people, right? Listen, I want to pray right now for not that my prayer is anything, but I have had a burden to pray for all of you guys and pray for your ministry, and I'd like to do it right now, and then we'll go on. But let's just stop for a minute. Father, you see our hearts and you know us better than we know ourselves. And Lord, with Jeremiah, it says, before you were ever formed, I knew you and ordained you. And God, we know that your hand has been upon our life for a long time. And we can look back and see how that you were there, guiding us, working in us, bringing us to the place where we are right now, this morning, here. The Lord, where do we go from here is really in your hands, for we want to commit ourselves totally to you. We realize, Father, that a lot of guys that are here are sort of locked in a denominational set. And they have the same feelings that I had several years ago when I felt myself locked in, not knowing the way out, wanting a way out, and looking for, Father, just sort of middle of the road of just following you and not being bound or restricted by the predetermined sets of the denomination. Lord, we so desire just to serve you without the encumbrances of predetermined concepts, but just an openness to your spirit, Lord, and that ability to be just open to what you want and what you want to do. Father, I pray for each of these fellows who are going through this real inward battle as far as their own lives, because like Paul, they're sort of kicking against the pricks, not really satisfied in the mold that they've been poured into, and yet, Lord, how do you get out? How do you make the switch? How do you become freer in the spirit? How do you change the direction without disrupting so many things? So, Father, I pray, first of all, the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon each of their lives and upon their ministry. And Father, I pray that you'll just lead them step by step as they seek, Lord, to just be your servants, not the servants of man or a denomination, but just your servants, Lord. So help them now, Father. And Father, I pray a special anointing on each of their ministries. God, as they go to thy word, may thy Holy Spirit just open up neat, clear insight into the Word of God, so that as they stand before their people, anointed of thee, they'll be able to feed the flock of God with thy Word, Lord, whereby they might become strong, where they might become mature and grow up in all things in Christ. Lord, make us each one able ministers of thy truth and of thy love. Father, we pray that you'll just help each of us in our ministries to become more effective. In Jesus' name, amen. John, the last time Gospel of John, it was supposed to have been out in the middle of August. It was supposed to have been out. Randy, do you have any idea when they're going to come out with it? We're supposed to have it out by Saturday night. What we do have is the newest issue of the last time's Gospel of John is actually a translation of John that I have done myself. And it is illustrated vividly by Rick Griffin. So we feel it's going to make an outstanding track. What better track can you have than the Gospel of John? John said, many other things Jesus did which are not recorded, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. Now the Word of God is not to return void. And this was written to make believers out of people. What better track can you have than the Gospel of John? And so, illustrated by Rick Griffin, we figured that it'll be great. The kids will see the illustrations. They'll want to read the story to find out what the thing is illustrating, because he put so much in an illustration. Man, unless you have a guidebook, you never see it all, you know. And so, and when you see the thing on the coming of Christ, the triumphant entry of Christ, you know, Rick puts all those neat little things. You have to look in the clouds, and you see the faces in the clouds. You have to. And one little kid standing there with a sick skateboard as Jesus is coming in, you know. And there's just all kinds of neat little nuances in Rick's drawings, and the kids really groove on it. So it's going to make a very strong track, Illustrated Gospel of John. And it will be out for this Saturday night big Hosanna thing that we've got going at Anaheim Convention Center this Saturday night. So we're really excited about this. Bill is going to be just a powerful, powerful witness track. All right, I have basically, as I'm reading through the Holy Spirit, you know, on my Sunday morning, I'm limited. I've got to get a sermon out of this 5 chapters. All right, as I'm reading through, the Holy Spirit will cause one part of the reading to really stand out. And so then I'll begin to zero in on that one part of the reading. And I'll read as many commentaries as I can on that one particular part. I'll read all that Public Commentary has to say, all that Biblical Illustrator has to say, what Clark has to say, what Barnes has to say, and what Dodd has to say, I'll read all my commentaries on this particular passage, Matthew Henry and the whole bunch. Then, on Sunday morning, I get up at 5 o'clock, and I set all the commentaries aside. Now, I'll also look up in Westminster Pulpit and Metropolitan Pulpit to see if maybe G. Campbell Morgan or Spurgeon has done any sermons on this. And if they have, I'll read their sermons on it. And then I set aside all of these things. I take the Word of God. I come back to this passage again. And the Holy Spirit begins to give me an outline of this passage and begins to just burn it into my heart and lay it out in my outline. And at 6:45, I have my sermon, and I go up and shave, and then I go out to the church and preach it. It is fresh. Now, I have tried outlining on my study days during the week. And I get there Sunday morning, it's like looking at an old something that was way past. And it's never fresh to me. Now, this is me. I don't advocate this for everybody. Some people would probably get wiped out if they waited till Sunday morning to get their message for Sunday morning. But with me, it comes so fresh from God that when I stand up there, it's something I have just received from God. It's so freshly burned in my heart, I'm able to give it out with the burn still there, with the burning heart still there. Now, I get excited because the Holy Spirit anoints me as I'm outlining. Sometimes I'll have no idea of an outline. Sometimes I'll have a basic outline already set in my mind, and then it's just sort of filling in. Sometimes I have no idea of an outline at all, but as I'm there, sometimes I'm just sitting there, just sort of fiddling and just waiting, looking at it again and waiting. I start getting nervous. You know, and I'll start writing something, you know, I think, well, the Lord has spoken, I better do something. And I'll get maybe the first point and down a bit, and then I'll say, no, look, oh, and I'll tear that up, throw it away, and I'll start again, and the whole thing has just come to me and just, you know, really lays it out so neat. And I get excited over the thoughts and the outline and the order of that passage as the Spirit begins to just open it up, and I see the whole order of the thing, and I get so excited about it that I can hardly wait to share it then with people, because it's just something that the Lord has given to me this way. I have volumes of notes that I have on passages of Scriptures that the Lord has just sort of given me insights and opened up the scriptures and all to my understanding and to my heart. I have thought about the possibility of publishing these notes, not for someone to just say, well, I don't have to outline anymore, but just for help, to give insights and to show the orderliness of the way Scripture is given to us in the outlines and so forth, that would help fellows in getting special insights into particular passages, or as in the expository preaching, usually it's over 4 or 5 verse section, you know, that you're covering. And man, I've got probably 10 notebooks full of notes through the whole Bible, because I've gone through the Bible many times now, and these I feel are, I think, could be of value and help to a pastor, not to a layman, but to a pastor. They could give real assistance. And I've been praying about, you know, going through and putting them together and maybe compiling sometime a notebook for pastors. Yes. Let's see, I didn't bring it with me, I guess. I have in my room a thing. Someone's there have been a lot of questions on the New International Version. The New International deletes such things as Jesus saying in Matthew, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Very important statement of Christ. And I have about 25, 30 things that are deleted in New International Version, which are very, you know, powerful things as far as Christ and his deity is concerned. Basically, translation-wise, you have two texts to use for translation, Textus Receptus or Westcott and Horn. The Textus Receptus was used by the King James translators. There's an attempt to put down the scholarship of the King James translators. Well, they used, you know, since then we've got older texts. We've found older texts and so forth since King James. King James translators compared several thousand manuscripts. And they took the basic philosophy is that the majority is correct. If it's in the majority of the manuscripts, then it is correct. So, following that, the Textus Receptus was formed, the basic text from which the translation was made, comparing all of the manuscripts and then using the majority rule idea. By godly scholarly men. One of the translators on the King James, 1611, who helped to develop Textus Receptus, was skillful in 45 languages. Another one read and wrote Hebrew fluently when he was 5 years old and mastered 22 languages. Another bishop spent from 5 in the morning till 8 in the morning in prayer, seeking the guidance of God and the direction of the Holy Spirit as he felt the responsibility of putting the Word of God together. Hort was an agnostic. Did not believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, but was a scholar indeed. Westcott was his cohort. However, Westcott did not, he did believe in God. But Westcott and Hort were the strong voices in 1881 when it was decided that they should have an updated version of King James. But Westcott and Hort prevailed over against the arguments of many of the godly scholars in 1881. They prevailed upon them to create a new text in which much credence would be given to the Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Alexandrinus, and the Codex Vaticanus, these three old manuscripts that were discovered. But Alexandrinus, Sinaiticus, and Vaticanus all came from one source, the Alexandrian manuscripts. For Arius, one of the early church heretics who denied the deity of Jesus Christ and created quite a division in the early church. Those who were following Arius and the denial of the deity of Jesus Christ in Alexandria copied 50 copies of the scriptures, which they doctored in order to delete important passages that related with the deity of Jesus Christ. Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandrian are all a part of these Arian doctored manuscripts. The church in Antioch, which was established, of course, by Paul the Apostle and Barnabas and these guys, and were the headquarters of the early Gentile church, they also were interested in copying the scriptures, and they had guys that were constantly just copying the scriptures, but they were interested in maintaining the complete accuracy of the scriptures as they were written by the apostles. Now, in saying the oldest are the more correct, that if, you know, it isn't in the older manuscripts, but yet you find it in some later manuscripts, then it must have been added, is the philosophy then that was taken by Westcott and Hort. In reality, the majority of manuscripts that have it, rather than additions, the Sinaiticus and all actually point up deletions from the original text. And rather than these being added, these others were deleted in order to take away the basic text that dealt with the deity of Jesus Christ. So, if I am a translator or a scholar and I want to come out with a new translation, I have enough pride that I want my translation to be acknowledged by these liberal theologians and academic scholars. I want them to say, oh, it's a marvelous translation. It's very accurate to the, you know, and holds fast to the Greek, and it's just a scholarly work. I want it to be recognized as a scholarly work. All right? If I want it to be recognized as a scholarly work because of my own pride involved, I'm going to go back to the Westcott and Hort text, because the liberal theologians have accepted that as a more scholarly text than Textus Receptus, which the spiritual men, really truly godly spiritual men who developed the Textus Receptus, they say, well, they, you know, they weren't so scholarly, the real scholars of Westcott and Hort. And so I want to be, of course, my pride wants my work to be accepted in an academic sense, so I'll go to Westcott and Hort so that it will have the academic recognition of the academic community. And so every translation since 1881 has been from the Westcott and Hort text. So, you see what has happened in all of your new translations. There is a weakening of the position of the deity of Christ, which is reflected now in so much of the theology in our churches. This last year was published, in fact, last June, Nelson Publishers came out with a new authorized King James, in which they went back to Textus Receptus, thank God. And they brought us a new, updated translation from Textus Receptus, and you'll find it very accurate, very good, and holding fast to the deity of Jesus Christ. Excellent scholars, men who spent time in prayer and translated this new, and not a one agnostic in the translators. And you can't say that for many, very many of the new translations that we have. Not a one on the translating committee who did not believe that the Bible is God's inspired word, which you can't say for so many of the new translations that are out. So I am very pleased that Nelson has gone to the trouble of coming up with a new authorized King James. I highly recommend it because it goes back to Textus Receptus as its base. Now, that's just giving you the off the top. If you really would like to get into the subject and do some research in it, if you will write which Bible in Grand Rapids, Michigan, which Bible Society, there is Dr. David Otis Fuller, who has spent his life researching this whole subject, and he has a book entitled Which Bible, plus two other books. One is on counterfeits and so forth, but you'll find them very enlightening and illuminating in these things. A lot of guys, a lot of the scholars who have, you know, held fast to Westcott and Hort after reading the evidence that he gives in Which Bible have changed their position concerning whether or not there were actually additions to the text or deletions to the original text. And the evidence points towards deletions to the original text rather than so many of these scriptures they say are additions to the original text. For instance, 1 John 5:7. All of your Bibles, you'll find a little margin. You know, this was not in some of the oldest manuscripts. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And these three are one. Now, does that have anything to do with the deity of Christ? You better believe it does. But you'll find that deleted from so many of your modern texts, or you'll find it in a margin, you know, this portion seems to be added and all. No, it wasn't added. It was deleted by Arius because it was so damning against his trying to prove that Christ wasn't God. So, rather than what you read, additions, you know, not found in the earliest manuscripts. The earliest manuscripts you're talking about are three: Vaticanus, Alexandria, and Sinaiticus, all coming from Alexandria, all based on the Alexandrian. And so you take those that came out of Antioch, they were preserved. And copies of them, accurate copies of them, were preserved by these people that lived up in the wildernesses. They lived up in the Alps, the Italian Alps. They preserved the true copies. The man, they went through all kinds of persecution as they were trying to destroy all of these copies. And there's a big thing behind it. Yes?
I'm a stranger to Calvary Chapel, and I really enjoyed the conference here. I think that we're probably on the same wavelength, but this might be controversial in a sense. Just tell me what you want to do.
All right.
At one time, apparently, when you were part of the Pentecostal church, you spoke in tongues, and
I still speak in tongues in my private devotions.
That was another question. Mm-hmm. And how do you feel about the baptism of the Holy Spirit then? Is that common to the salvation of Christ?
I shun away from terminology as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned and the terminology of baptism of the Holy Spirit, because there are scriptures that we are all baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ and one baptism. You can put things together and make the term baptism a term that could apply to two experiences, really, because Jesus said, you have been baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So you can argue from both sides, so I don't use the term baptism of the Holy Spirit. I use a term I might, quite often I call it the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Greek, there are three prepositions that are used to describe the believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit: para, in, and hepi. Jesus in John 14 said, for he is with you, para, he shall be in you, describing to the disciples the relationship that they would have with the Holy Spirit. So we see the Holy Spirit as with a person prior to his acceptance of Jesus Christ. He is there as God's convicting force to bring me in to bring conviction of sin and to point out that Jesus Christ is the answer to my sin. When I, through the urgings of the Holy Spirit, open my heart and ask Jesus Christ to come in, the Holy Spirit then comes into my life. No man can call Christ Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. And the Holy Spirit at that point, when I accept Christ, comes in and takes up residence within my life. But Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come hippie upon you or over you. So Philip went to Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and many believed and were baptized when they saw the miracles that he did. Now when the church in Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had also received the gospel, they sent unto them Peter and John, for the Holy Spirit had come hippie, had not come upon any of them yet. And when Peter and John came down, they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit was given. So this was a experience further than just the salvation and baptism in water that they had had through Philip. This was an empowering, coming upon experience of the Holy Spirit, or the third of the threefold relationship. Whereas Jesus in John 7 said, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he who drinks of the water that I give, out of his belly there shall flow rivers of living water. Literally, out of his belly there shall gush torrents of living water. John gives us a commentary on that. In parentheses, John said, this spake he of the Spirit, which was not yet given. What? That it would be like a torrent of living water flowing forth out of my life. So, I see this upon experience as an overflowing experience where the Holy Spirit just isn't in me as an abiding presence and power, but now he begins to flow forth from my life. And the real issue of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So that when this love of God really is released to flow forth from me, and the power and the life of Christ really begins to flow out from me, that this is then the full relationship to the Spirit that God would have me to have. I don't call it baptism because it hangs people up, but I just call it a full flow of the Spirit, or an overflow of the Spirit that God wants us to have in our lives. Too many people have it, the Holy Spirit in there, all boxed up in a neat little part, and yes, he's there inside. But the problem is, he really flowing forth from my life in power and all? And that's I look upon as the happy experience of the threefold relationship of the Holy Spirit to the believer. Yes?
Richard, can you give us an update since future survival from the current event?
Iran is now in Russia's camp. Egypt now has a peace treaty. In Ezekiel's scenario, Iran is to be with Russia. Egypt is not listed as coming with Russia against Israel. So the nations are now in their proper alignment. Greece, May 29th, signed the treaties to become the 10th nation, will be brought into the European community on January 1st, 1981. March 13th, they began a euro currency, a unit of exchange. It isn't money that you buy in any of the common market nations, but it is a unit of exchange for money. You see, up until the European currency was established in March 13th, the U.S. dollar was always the unit of exchange. You would not exchange German marks for Italian lira. You'd exchange German marks for U.S. dollars and U.S. dollars for Italian lira. You had to go through the dollar as the common unit of exchange. Because they are planning to destroy the U.S. dollar, they developed a new unit of exchange, which is the euro currency. And it is a unit of exchange, so they go from the German mark to the euro unit to the French or the Italian or English pound or whatever you're exchanging to. The dollar is no longer the standard of exchange in the European community. It is still in the world at the present time, but if you'll read Fortune and all of the new, you know, the money magazines and all, they'll tell you that they are now talking about, and President Carter is now saying, yes, we need an international unit of currency. And Carter, they say, has finally been convinced. He was convinced all the time. He was a part of the Trilateral Commission, and this has been their goal for a long, long time. And he was a part of the Trilateral Commission before he was ever voted president. He resigned only when he was elected president he resigned officially from the Trilateral Commission, but he's still strongly supported by and influenced by the Trilateral Commission. There was established in 1922 what they called the Council of Foreign Relations, which now has about 1,600 members. Men whose purpose is to bring the United States into a one world government. Back in 1975, they figured the Council of Foreign Relations wasn't working fast enough. They formed a trilateral commission. Men from Europe, United States, and Japan. Same goal. One world government. Bringing into an international unit of exchange and so forth, and in a one world government scenario. The first director of the Trilateral Commission was a man whose name you hear a lot in the news because he is now the National Security Advisor of the United States. Brzezinski. Where did the guy come from? How is it that he has such a high post in the United States government when he didn't come through the ranks at all? He was the first commissioner of the Trilateral Commission. And he is the guy who is in charge of our security, a guy whose whole premise is we have to have a one world government. Yes. So, they're well on their way. They're well on their way. Because Mondale was also a member of the Trilateral Commission. He too resigned when he was appointed by Carter as vice president. When Carter was going through this whole bit, you know, I'm going to call all these men in and weigh their merits and so forth to choose which one's going to be my running mate and all, I looked at my list of Trilateral Commission members, which I have, because they'll send it to you. You can write to New York, Trilateral Commission. They'll send you a list of the names of all the members. Oh, you'll be amazed how many congressmen, senators, and all are members of the Trilateral Commission. Of course, Kissinger is one of the board directors of the thing. That's right. And he's listed right in the thing, right, as one of the directors of it. David Rockefeller is the director of the United States Division of the Trilateral Commission at the present time. So these are the guys that are really calling the shots in government. These are the guys that are really directing the United States. Now, it used to be that your American dollar was a gold note. And if in reality, the American dollar said, I owe you this much gold. There was gold backing the American dollar, and it was just a note that was secured by gold. We owe you this much in gold. Then we changed to the silver standard, and we had silver notes, and it said, I owe you so much silver. Now, it says, I owe you nothing, because we have nothing behind it. That's right. That's real economics. That's what your American dollar is saying. It is a note that says, I owe you nothing, because there's not silver. They took you off of the silver. Back away. They had you turn in all your silver notes, because they don't owe you silver anymore. And so now it is, I owe you nothing. Federal Reserve. Right, hook, line, and sinker. You know, Blumenthal, who just was the treasurer and is now moved over, is the Trilateral Commissioner, the officer, Trilateral Commission. Blumenthal made a very interesting statement back in June. He said, all of the things that we've been doing up to this point in the controlling of the economy are failing. All of our formulas have failed. We don't know what's happening. It's chaos. The economy is chaos. That's the confession of the Treasury of the United States. Well, we knew it before he did. But but these things are all moving towards the one world government. Now, do I get excited as a Christian? Worried? Ooh, we can't. No. The Bible says we're going to have this guy's going to rise. We're going to have a one world government. Thank God I won't have to be here to be a part of it. But it's moving that direction, and so it doesn't really alarm me or scare me or anything else. I know that it's got to be, and there's going to be an international unit of monetary exchange, and it's going to be done with a number and computers and everything else. It's all coming, and so it's nothing really to get excited over, except the fact that it only, you know, excited as far as worried and let's fight it, let's get out and get petitions and all. Did you know that since 1944, there has not been one man even nominated for president of the United States, with the exception of Johnson and Goldwater, who were not members of the Council of Foreign Relations. You don't even have a choice. Even the guys they put up for you to elect, they're all of them, you know, in the bag of the Council of Foreign Relations. And so you don't really even have a choice. So what difference does it make? Huh?
Of all the people that, of all the prospective candidates, are they all members or some not?
I really don't know, Reagan. I'd have to look up. I think Reagan is involved, though, with the Council of Foreign Relations. Oh, Kennedy is. He's the man. Sure, they're putting him up. But can we forget Chappaquiddick, you know?
What do you believe concerning the operation of demons in the United States and in the church and in Christians?
Well, as far as the operation of demons, I think that a lot more is attributed to demons than is really demonic, and I think a lot in some areas, that is in the individual believer's life. There are areas of the flesh that we need to reckon with as areas of the flesh, and we can't just cast them out and burp them into a Kleenex. Well, they do it. I mean, you know. And I oppose it. And yet, it's interesting, when in Daniel, the angel came to Daniel and said, 21 days ago, when you first set your heart to know the Lord and all, he dispatched me, but lo, the prince of Persia hath withstood me these 21 days until Michael, the great prince, came. And now I got to go and fight with the prince of Grecia. Now, what is the angel saying? That these world powers are controlled by demonic forces. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers in these high places. These demonic forces. So I think that probably the majority of your governments are actually behind them. There is satanic power and forces. Until, you remember when Satan took Jesus up into the mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them, he said, hey, they're all mine. They belong to me. But I'll give them to you if you'll bow down and worship me, for they are mine, and I can give them to whomever I will. And so I think that there are the Prince of Persia, the Prince of the United States, and these forces that are behind all of these governments that are not really submitted and controlled by God. The time has gone. Been great to be with you. And the Bible says, pray one for another, bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. And that's our purpose. That's the purpose of our fellowship, is to pray one for another, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Jesus Christ. So it's exciting to serve the Lord. It's exciting to serve Him in these days. And who knows what the Lord has in store? Who knows how much longer we have to bear witness for Jesus Christ?